If Christ is supreme, then he is sufficient. And the implications for my life are huge. There's a similar doxology at the end of Romans 11 where Paul extols the greatness of Christ. And he says, here are the implications. If all that I've said about Christ is true, then you need to put your body on an altar. That's the implication. The implication is worship. If this is true, he's worthy of worship.
Times we tend to struggle with the practicality of the supremacy of Christ. But if we take, say, an illustration of parent and child, the child has a certain way it acts once it realizes and understands that the parent is supreme in the home. Without that supremacy, without that leadership and that authority, well, the child loses focus and becomes insecure and very afraid in this world. Here on Growing in Grace with Pastor Steve Ballantyne from San Gabriel Community Church, we're back in Colossians 1, verses 15 through 23, looking at the supremacy of Christ. Here's Pastor Steve.
He can't be God, the argument goes, because he is no more than the firstborn of all creation. He is the image of the invisible God. What does that mean? The firstborn of all creation. Aha. So Paul can't be saying he's God here because he immediately says, well, he's not God. His very next phrase says he's only the firstborn of all creation. And maybe you have had a cult come to your door. And ironically, the very text I'm telling you is crucial to proving the deity of Christ is the very text they're going to go to say Christ is not God. They will plead with you. A Jehovah's Witness will plead with you to open up Colossians 1 because this proves that Christ is less than God. This is from their website, utilizing Colossians 1:15. God created Jesus before he created Adam. Regarding Jesus, the Apostle Paul wrote, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. We're saying that exalts his deity. They're saying, aha, this is the text that is the demise of the deity of Christ. So we see Paul's point first is Christ is God. Secondly, Christ is the firstborn of all creation. But what does this phrase mean? Does it mean that Jesus is the first person created? Does it mean that Jesus is just the height of God's creation? He was the very first, making him preeminent, worthy of worship and exaltation because he was the preeminent in all of God's creation is Christ. And so surely he's worthy of being extolled. Is that what Paul means here? Well, I hope you all would say no, but why? I'll give you three reasons. Reason number one, context. Reason number two, context. Reason number three, context. Can you remember those? Okay. There are three reasons in the text, not from philosophical argument, in the text, in the context of Scripture, why this isn't true. The first is the broadest context, and that is the context of Scripture. To say that Jesus is a creature would be inconsistent with statement after statement after statement of the rest of the biblical authors. Statements from John the Apostle, statements from Paul, statements from Christ himself. John says, all things were made through him, and without him there is nothing. Nothing exists without Christ. John 1:3. Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11, speaks of Christ and his equality with God. The Hebrews passage we referenced in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. The statements of Christ himself before Abraham was, what did he say? I am. That is to claim the very name of God, I am, as we see in Genesis. But that's not enough to simply pull out verses from the rest of Scripture. It's a powerful argument, but it's not enough. And that's okay because there's more. How about the word itself? The word firstborn. This seems to be the very thing that trips people up. But in reality, it makes the opposite point that the cults make with this word. See, we read firstborn in English and we think of the oldest son. That's what would come to our mind. The oldest child, the firstborn, the one that proceeded first. But that's not actually the word, nor how is it how it's used in Scripture. Firstborn does not necessarily mean first in sequence. It can, but it doesn't necessarily mean that. It's not a reference to time or to sequential order. It's a reference to rank or supreme in dignity. It can refer to status, rank, honor, authority, and not chronology. It's used this way of King David in the Old Testament. And you'll want this cross-reference. You can look it up later. You can use this at your door, Psalm 89:27. God says of David, I will make him the firstborn. Well, wait, he's not the firstborn. He wasn't the firstborn in any sense. He wasn't the first king, and he wasn't the firstborn in his own family. So what does it mean, firstborn? The psalmist tells us, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. So he defines firstborn by the idea of rank and preeminence. We see the same thing in Isaiah 64, verse 8 of the people of Israel. The point is that the Son, by being made, by virtue of being the image of God, has a preeminence, a rank, an honor, an authority, a sovereignty over everything. He is preeminent in all of creation. But I'll argue that's not enough. There's a third reason, and the third reason is context. The closest context. Look first at verse 17. We could look at all the context of Colossians. I'll just look at verse 17 for now. To say that Jesus is himself a creature is inconsistent with what Paul says in verse 17. There, Paul declares that the Son of God is before all things, similar to Christ's claim in John 8, that before Abraham was, I was. So Paul is either just nonsensical or he's making another point. And we see this in the nearest context. He defines this phrase. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Okay, what does this mean? And look at the first word of verse 16. It's a very important word. What is it? For. Have you learned yet that the little fors and bys and becauses, they're important words in Scripture? We can't skip over those. He's saying, how is he the firstborn of all creation? Is Paul really saying preeminent? And if so, how does he argue for that? And here's how. For by him all things were created. So the word for in verse 16 indicates that what follows in verse 16 and 17 supports or explains what's preceded in verse 15. So Paul's saying Jesus is the firstborn. Is this sequence or supremacy? In what way does Paul mean this? And he says, here's the how. Here is the sense in which Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. It is by virtue of having created it all. Does that sound like sequence or supremacy? What makes him the firstborn? It all proceeded from him. All creation came from him. If he were merely one of the many and varied parts of creation, belonging to them as if he were himself a creature, then Paul would not have said that Jesus created all things. So the point is that to be the very image of God, to be the supreme in all creation, that Christ is utterly unique. He is distinguished from creation. He is supreme over all creation. Creation comes from him. It emanates from him. He is both eternally prior to and supreme over creation in the sense that verse 16 makes clear. He is the creator. And that's our third point. Paul says, Christ is God. Christ is the firstborn, the preeminent in all of creation. And the sequence of his argument, verses 16 and 17, makes his third point. He is the creator. Christ is the creator. For by him all things were created. Literally, in him, he is the location of all creation. And he spells this out just so we don't have any doubt about what he's talking about. When I speak of all things, I mean, and this is a Hebrew way of saying everything. Everything in heaven and earth. All things above and below, God, Christ created all of it. Everything you can see, Christ did that. Well, what about the stuff I can't see? Yeah, Christ did that too. All of it. Everything up, everything down, everything I can see, everything I can't see, visible or invisible, whether they're thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Well, Paul's point is rather clear, is it not? There is no power that has autonomy. Whether earthly or heavenly, high or low, good or evil, all are subject to him as their creator. Christ has majesty and power over everything because he is their creator. I had my son bring this for me. I was imagining this. It's hard to see probably, but this is a Lego figure. I just ripped his head off, right? So I can put his head back on, right? I can create a little Lego man. Ah, I can drop him. So here's this little man. Now, how ridiculous it would be for him to, we're going to play here a little bit, to raise his fist at me and say, I declare my autonomy from you. I'm taking over. I'm going to dictate how things are to run from this point. I'm going to declare to you what must happen in my life, right? And then I look at him and say, no, I can rip your head off, right? But because I am the creator. I am preeminent. I am supreme over him. And this is the picture Paul creates for us when he speaks of the fact that Christ has created all things. It speaks of his power and authority and his supremacy over all things. There is nothing that escapes his power. There is nothing that escapes his control. Now just quickly look at these prepositions that he piles up to make these points. All things were created through him. All things. The stars, the galaxies that are billions of light years away, the molecules that make up the dust on the bottom of your shoes, all of it by Christ. He is the agent of everything. That's the through him. It was all created through him. This echoes the thought of John 1, verse 3, that all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Nothing exists apart from Christ. He is the agent, he is the creator of everything, created through him. But look at this. He doesn't stop there, not just through him, but for him. He is not just the agent of creation, he is the end of creation. He is the end of everything. He is the purpose. Whatever is, exists, that Christ might be glorified, that Christ might be exalted. He is the reason. He is the goal. He is the aim. He is the intent. He is the purpose of everything. I found this quote years ago. I can't remember who said it. It sounds a little like John Piper. So, do you love the thought that you exist to make God look glorious? Do you love the thought that all creation exists to display the glory of God? Do you love the truth that all of history is designed by God to one day be completed, a completed canvas that displays in the best way possible the greatness and the beauty of God? Do you love the fact that Jesus Christ came into the world to vindicate the righteousness of God and repair the injury that we had done to the reputation of the glory of God? Do you love the truth that you personally exist to make God look like what he really is, glorious? Do you love the fact that your salvation is meant to put the glory of God's grace on display? Do you love seeing and showing the glory of God? This is why God created the universe. This is why he ordained history. This is why he sent his son. This is why you exist, forever to see and savor and show the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. This is what life is about. This is what history is about. Your personal life and our corporate life and our national life and the life of the world and the world of all history in the past and all history to come, pointing to Christ, for Christ, to the glory of the Father. History is not cyclical, as we're taught. History is moving toward an end. It is moving toward a consummation. It is moving toward a restoration. It is moving towards judgment. It is groaning. Creation itself, Paul says in Romans 8, is groaning, right? longing for the time when things will be set right. What great comfort in that. Again, to give you something to dwell on, to think of all the implications in life for the supremacy of Christ in all things. If he is supreme, he is sufficient. If it's about Christ, let me tell you, that is good news for you. See, that's an affront on the surface. That's an affront to personal autonomy. I don't want to be this little guy, right? I want to be more than this. But what a comfort to know it's not all about me. What a comfort to know it's about something much bigger than me, because I don't do a very good job controlling things. I mess a lot of things up, but God is in control, and it doesn't center around us. It centers around him. Creation is through him and for him, and he is before them all. He is prior to them all. In some ways, a summary of all that he's previously said is to say that he is eternal. No matter how far back you go in your imaginations, you can never go back to a time when God was not. You remember being a kid, laying in bed, and maybe the first time or the 10th time you tried to contemplate this, and you're looking up and you should be asleep, but you said, nah, let's think metaphysics tonight. And you're like, okay, God made me somehow, and I came from my parents. My parents came from, and now I'm back at Adam, right? And then God made Adam. But who made God? Do you remember like trying to contemplate this? And you're just like, right, even to this day, you can't comprehend no beginning, the eternality of God. Christ is eternal. There, you cannot think far enough back in your imagination, and the farther you go back, as far as you could possibly go back, Christ is still there. And he was still eternal and preexistent from whatever point you can imagine. He is before all things. This, by the way, split the early church, because a man named Arius, picking up on earlier teachings, came along and said, Christ had a beginning. And so the church said, we get together and talk about this. And they call it the Nicene Council. And they get together and they say, no, Christ was eternal. And the other people said, no, Christ isn't. And the church just ripped down the middle over this issue that Paul makes clear in Colossians 1. The same is still at stake today. And finally, in him all things hold together. He is the sustainer of all things. In him all things cohere. In him all things subsist. We've talked before the pursuit in science to understand how everything holds together. What happens when atoms split? People die. That's what happens when atoms, right? That's a bad thing when atoms are, they explode. And science has no explanation, none, for why every little molecule stays together. We understand the positive and negative charges, and we understand there's some electrical force at work to hold electrons and neutrons and protons in place, but we don't understand why it stays together. We don't really understand. We know what happens, but we don't understand why I don't just all of a sudden boom, just become a nuclear weapon. Paul says, I know. Paul says it's Christ. Christ holds all things together. The things to explore with this, to imagine that, I mean, if the sun were just a little bit hotter, we're dead. If the sun were a little bit cooler, we're dead. If the tilt of the Earth's axis were just a little bit off, we're dead. If the distance of the moon were just a little bit different, we're underwater and dead. Christ sustains it all. The billions of stars, the galaxy, Christ is the sustainer of all things. Well, that's point one. We'll move to the other points in coming weeks. Paul says Christ is supreme over all creation. He is God, very God. He is the firstborn. He is preeminent. He is highest in rank, highest in order, worthy of all praise, worthy of worship. He is the creator, preexistent, preeminent. All things begin with him. All things point to him. All things are sustained by him. All things culminate in him. So the question, this is always the question, so what? Does that make a difference? Of course, the answer is it makes all the difference in the world. Certainly at the foundation of our faith, as we've already referenced, but just in daily life. It allows us to confidently rest and trust in the one who holds all things together. It allows us in the midst of daily struggle to be absolutely confident that God is at work, that God is moving, and that God has not fallen off his throne. From human sin manifest in things like 9/11, God did not fall off his throne. To natural disasters such as Hurricane Sandy, Christ is not out of control. Christ is not looking down, trying to figure out what to do. We can rest assured and know that God holds all things together, that he's moving everything toward a purpose, and we can live for God in the midst of the difficulty. It drives me nuts. Like throw stuff at the television nuts, burn the newspaper nuts, to hear quote-unquote evangelicals interviewed about natural disasters, and they're asked, where is God in all this? And for them to say, I don't know. I'm like, no! He's holding it all together, or we would cease to exist. Someone say that. If Christ is supreme, then he is sufficient. And the implications for my life are huge. There's a similar doxology at the end of Romans 11 where Paul extols the greatness of Christ. And he says, here are the implications. If all that I've said about Christ is true, then you need to put your body on an altar. That's the implication. The implication is worship. If this is true, he's worthy of worship. All I have is Christ, and to have Christ is everything. Let's pray. Father, I would pray that you would increase our faith to not just believe these things in word, but to believe them in action. To not just believe theologically in a theology class that Christ is supreme over all things, but to believe it in life. To believe it in our relationships, to believe it in our homes, to believe it in our church, to believe it in our decisions, to believe it in our country, that it is all about Christ. That he is God, very God. He is the firstborn, preeminent in all of creation, the very creator of the entire universe. And he has revealed you to us, Father, so that through him we can know you. And has reconciled us, Father, so that we can be moved from a kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Father, may we see the implications of this in regard to his sufficiency for our life, for our decisions, for all of our discussions, for all the things that we do and say, that we might give Christ the proper place, the one who is all in all, the one who has saved us, and in whose precious name we pray this morning, the very name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
The ministry of San Gabriel Community Church. This is Growing in Grace with Pastor Steve Ballantyne. Thank you for taking a few moments out of your time to join us. Here on the program today, we trust you've been encouraged as we've gone through God's Word for the purpose of glorifying Christ and edifying the believer, challenging the unbeliever. Questions, comments about our broadcast, we'd love to hear from you. A great place to start would be our website, growingingraceradio.org, a very simple website. We've got our past services available there to listen to again at your convenience, as well as a blog by Pastor Steve and a link to the church, San Gabriel Community Church, if you'd like to know more. Again, that's growingingraceradio.org. A lot of information there. Stop by, pay us a visit, drop us an email. Let us know you did. If you have other questions, prayer requests, maybe you'd like to know something else, we have our phone line always available for your use at 626-656-1000. That's 626-656-1000. Sunday services at San Gabriel Community Church, 9 a.m. with Sunday school at 10:45, and we also live stream. All of the information and directions can be found again at our website, growingingraceradio.org. Make sure you follow the links, and we'll get you all the information you need. And then come back and join us next week as our studies continue here on Growing in Grace with Pastor Steve Ballantyne. Growing in Grace is the ministry of San Gabriel Community Church.